Well, good evening all. Good to see everybody here. How you doing on the daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or reasonably so, signify, oh, that's wonderful. You're just doing terrific, and I'm awfully proud of you. It's going to work out wonderfully. If you've been reading with us on the schedule that we're on, we've read through some of the Psalms. I want you to go with me to Psalm 51 for tonight. One of our old favorites. We've read Psalm 51 many times. And while you're turning that, let me just tell you a story. About 100 years before Jesus was born, a Greek philosopher was challenging the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel. And he challenged him to summarize the law, all the law of God, summarize all the law in one sentence. And Hillel thought about it for a while, and he said, "What you do not want for yourself, do not do to another." And that sounds suspiciously like Matthew 7:12, except it's actually the mirror image of it. What Jesus said was, "Do to others what you'd have them do to you." Hillel said, "Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you." People have always tried to summarize the will of God. What is it that God wants? How can you explain in just a few words, one sentence or one paragraph or just one kind of one Bible verse would be best. Could you just pick out one Bible verse for us that would tell us everything that God wants? And so some people would pick, oh, Micah 6:8, and they'd say, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord our God require of us but that you act justly, that you love mercy and walk humbly with your God?" And they'd say, that summarizes it. That's everything that God wants right there. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Well, that's not a bad, not a bad summary. Someone else might say, no. You go back earlier than that, and more comprehensive even than that is Deuteronomy 6. Verse 5 and 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God, one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul." And that would be enough. If you just loved God, that would kind of summarize everything that God wants, because everything else would just flow very naturally right out of that love that you have for God. Yeah, maybe that's good too. How can you summarize the will of God? What is it that God wants from us? A lot of people have asked that question. What is it that God wants from me? It's like every time I turn around, He's pointing a finger at me saying, "Don't do that." Well, you can say, "Don't do that," but what am I supposed to do? You know, what does God want from us? Well, it becomes especially an acute problem for us when we are very well aware that we have sinned against God and He has good reason to be angry with us. In our daily Bible reading, we read this psalm. It is a wrenching psalm of repentance. Well, it's associated with David's repentance in the matter of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband in a futile attempt to cover it up. In his anguish in this psalm, David identified his own failure in light of God's will for him. He knew what God wanted for him. So let's just go ahead. We're going to read all of Psalm 51, and then we're going to come back and hear what it is that God wants for His people. Just read with me, if you will. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner part. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What is it that God wants? David identifies two different things here that God wants from his people. And he's very well aware of it, and he's very well aware how far short of that ideal he has fallen. The first thing that God wants is integrity. If you go back to verse 6, he says it as plainly as he knows how. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. This idea of truth in the Bible is not factual truth. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. Tokyo is the capital of Japan. It's not that kind of factual truth. It means God's truth. The truth of the Word of God. The moral imperatives that are there. It might even be translated as wisdom or just common sense. Wisdom, how to live with God, how to fulfill His will. It talks about the way of life that we have from the very center of us. It's far more than a surface obedience. You know, you can get surface obedience from people. And sometimes people have thought that that's all God wanted, was just the surface obedience. If you just, you know, do the right thing and say the right thing, it really didn't matter what you thought or what you felt. It didn't matter what you were on the inside. As long as you keep that surface obedience kind of going there, that'd be about right. But that's not what David is saying at all. He is pointing out that God wants a correct thought life for us. He wants our thoughts to be ordered correctly. All the psychologists, I guess, have pointed out how important that is. One of them said that the most amazing discovery of our time is that we become what we think, and we are able to control our thoughts. And that is an amazing statement. We have tremendous power to change our lives and be what we ought to be and think what we should think. And whatever we think eventually bubbles up into action, doesn't it? I mean, whatever we think, eventually it's going to kind of come up to the surface. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, how do you get these words out of somebody? Well, it's already got to be on the inside, see, and eventually it'll bubble up. And if what is there in the heart is good, what will bubble up is good stuff. What they will say will be uplifting, helpful, encouraging words. If what's on the inside of them is corrupt and bitter and twisted and dwarfed, then what will bubble up will be criticism and anger and bitterness and rage. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've got to get our thought life right. David's failure with Bathsheba came from wrong ideas. It was all about bad ideas. See, apparently, David had a lot of women in his life. He had 4 or 5 wives that we know of for sure. We don't have any idea how many total concubines he had. He had quite a number. When Absalom chased him out of the city, he left 10 of them in charge of the palace. So there were more than 10. We don't have any idea. But David's idea, apparently what he thought was, if desire strikes, you take the woman. If desire strikes, you take the woman. I mean, he's the king, right? So if desire strikes, you take the woman. You have any idea how many wrong ideas are wrapped up in that? He has wrong ideas about women. He has wrong ideas about self-control. He has wrong ideas about his obligations. He has wrong ideas about humanity generally. He has wrong ideas about his position. All that's wrong thinking. And so when he saw the woman, his only thought was, take her. It's all mine anyway, right? This is the city of David. The city of Jerusalem is the city of David. I want it fair and square. So it's my city. Everybody and everything in it belongs to me. Wrong! There's another wrong idea. It all belonged to God. But because he's got these wrong ideas circulating around, it bubbles up into wrong actions. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the center of his being, what popped out was horrible failure. He's no longer thinking about God, that's for sure. And his inner thought life is not centered on God while this is taking place. Anything to do with God. He's not interested in serving God, not interested in pleasing God. Our greatest task, folks, honestly, and I preached this sermon last week, our greatest task is to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. That is our greatest task. You cannot develop the mind of Christ by introducing into your mind evil ideas. Did you know that? You cannot develop the mind of Christ by introducing into your mind evil ideas. A couple times over the last couple of months, Connie and I have had discussions about some terrible things that we've seen in the news, particularly about child abuse. And we see these horrible stories, and Connie said, why are we hearing so much more about this? Why does this seem to be happening so much more? And I said something that, have you ever had this experience? You say something and it's true, and it's more true than you realized at the time. And after it comes out, you think, wow, that was really true. I wonder where that came from. Have you ever had that happen to you? If you talk as much as I do, it would happen sooner or later, you know. She said, where are all these things coming from? And I said, it's the influence of pornography. And that really is true. Where do people get these ideas? Does it just drop on them out of the sky? No. It doesn't drop on them out of the sky. It comes over the web, comes in the movies, comes TV programs. It comes from all over. It comes from the influence of pornography in our society. You can't develop the mind of Christ by introducing into your mind evil ideas. Oh, okay, here, let's do this again. True confession time. We're going to take a quick poll here, just signify by raising a hand. How many of you grew up in a home where on the wall there was something framed like Matthew 7:12, do unto others that, you know, what you had. You had Bible verses or you had proverbial slogans or something that would help you be a better person. Those things were hanging on the wall, and it was a constant reminder. Every time you walk in the house, if you go in the front door, it's always there by the coat rack. Or if you walk in the back door, it's always there by the bench where you take your boots off. You know, wherever you are, there's always that reminder. Okay, now tell me, what's on our walls now? Anything like that? Anything to help people be better persons? Anything that would help develop the thought life? I don't know, could be. I do know that our greatest task is to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. An atheist one time wrote to C.S. Lewis, and he talked about how he was this developed and committed atheist, and C.S. Lewis said to him, if you are going to continue in your atheism, you must be very, very careful what you read and what you think. Because Lewis knew that if you will really start thinking, if anyone will ever read and think, You're going to come face to face with God. It's going to happen. I couldn't help but be reminded of that this past week. Yesterday's paper, there was an article some atheist wrote to a religious columnist in the Daily Oklahoma and talked about how deluded the guy was because he read the Bible and he's just brainwashed. He's just accepted all these ideas. And the guy wrote back to him, and he really didn't do a very good job with it, I didn't think. But I thought he just should have taken him to task instantly and told him straight up, you know, you're problem, buddy, is you don't have a clue what's in the Bible. You don't know whether it's true or not. You haven't read it, haven't studied it. You don't know anything about it. Keeping our thought life right, that's what God wants from us. He wants lives of integrity. He wants a thought life from the very center of us to be in harmony with His thinking. He wants truth to govern every part of our lives. What is it that God wants? Well, He wants integrity. He wants integrity from His people. He wants His ideas in us. He also wants humility. I want you to skip on down, verse 17. Verse 17 is likely the best known verse out of the whole psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. God wants humility from His people. Broken and contrite. What does that mean? Well, that's kind of the opposite of stubborn pride. Stubborn pride is that person who has no ability ever to admit fault. It's not my fault. Whatever happened, I didn't do it. Somebody did it to me, or somebody forced me to do it, or it didn't happen at all. Whatever, it's not my fault. Whatever it is. Anyone who will not repent, you know, basically will not repent, there's no salvation for a person like that. If you cannot admit fault, recognize you did it. I mean, it's not somebody else's fault, not mom and daddy's fault, not society's fault, not it's me, you know, I did it. Only when you can admit your own personal fault do you have any opportunity at all of being right with God. You know, after Richard Nixon resigned the presidency, I think a couple of years after that even, he did a long series of interviews with David Frost. Does anybody but me remember that event happened? And he did some interviews with David Frost. And David Frost wrote about his experience interviewing Richard Nixon. He said one thing that really, there were several things that struck him about Nixon. He says one thing is he could never admit any failure of any kind, real or imagined. He would come into the studio, obviously with a cold, got the clogged sinuses, the runny eyes, the runny nose, the scratchy hacking cough, and he would deny that he had a cold. No, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong at all. It's obvious that you are sick. No, I'm fine. You know, we probably get a glimpse into the man's life there. He could not admit fault at all, even if it didn't matter. That is what God wants broken. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. I need to set aside my will. Substituting my will for the will of God is what has brought about sin in my life all along. You know, when I decide we're going to do things my way, I'm going to do what I want to do, that's where the whole problem of sin arises. And what David is talking about here is the right heart life. You got to get your thought life right, certainly, but you got to get your heart life right too. Remember the episode when Jesus is going to Jerusalem and He's going to be crucified, and He tries to explain that to His disciples. Peter has just said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "Okay, let me explain what Christ means. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified." And Peter says, No. That's never going to happen. See, Peter had some ideas. And there was this whole emotional baggage that went with Messiah, this term Messiah. And so he thought he knew for sure what's going to happen. And Jesus said, "Yeah, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified." And Peter said, No, that's not it. And Jesus' response to him is, "You get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You're willing to work your will and not the will of God. And I tell you what, that's our whole problem, isn't it? We want to work our will. We want to do what we want to do, no matter whether it's right or wrong. David's restoration here came about because of his submission to God. And it couldn't have happened any other way. I mean, you think about this scene for just a moment. Here's David on the throne, and a year has gone by since the adultery, and the child has been born. He thinks everything's fine. The sun is shining, the grass is growing, birds are singing, life is good. Everything's cool. He's sitting there on his throne. In comes the prophet Nathan. No, Nathan, my trusted advisor, how are you doing? And Nathan starts to say, oh, we got a problem. Let me explain this. And he starts telling this long story about this cruel man with all, he's got all these sheep. And he goes next door, steals the man's only lamb, kills it, and serves it as a meal to a guest. And David is, he's just outraged. Here the sun is shining, the grass is growing, the birds are singing, and I got somebody in my kingdom that acts like that? This shall not stand. He says, oh, that man, he deserves to die because he had no compassion at all. And Nathan pointed at him and said, it's you, buddy. You are the man. That took a lot of personal courage for Nathan to stand in front of him and say, you're the man. Because David could have had him killed. The sun is shining, the grass is growing, the birds are singing, things are okay. I don't need this in my life right now. Could have had him killed. But to David's everlasting credit, he realized that wasn't Nathan's finger pointing at him. That was God's finger pointing at him, saying, you're the man. And David broke in that moment. He became a contrite heart. He agreed with God. Yep, you're right. I'm the man. I'm the one who did it. Our greatest challenge, if our greatest task is to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, our greatest challenge is to sincerely say, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to do it my way. We're going to do it your way. Our top goal, if that is our top goal in life, to do the will of God, that's what makes us pure in heart. Pure in heart. Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's what Soren Kierkegaard said. The purity of heart is to will one thing. I want to do one thing, and that is to serve God. And my will has to come second. You probably all heard the story about Leopold Stokowski, legendary composer, or legendary conductor of Philadelphia Philharmonic. Somebody asked him one time, what's the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? And he said, second fiddle. Second fiddle. That's the hardest one. And that's what we are called to do in terms of our will. To give our will over to God and do His will and not ours. Now, will is not desire. Okay? You need to understand the difference. Will is not desire. We must will to do right, whether it is our desire or not. We may not desire to do it, but it's the right thing. And we must make our will serve the will of God. Now, we can't make ourselves perfect by our willpower, but we do need to cooperate with God's plan for our lives. He wants our thought life to be good. He wants our heart life to be determined to be His. That's what God wants. What does God want? He doesn't want surface obedience. That's why we don't just sit around and memorize a bunch of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. He wants us to be right from the inside out. He wants our thought life to be right. He wants our heart life to be right. He wants our hearts and our minds to be in submission to Him. He wants integrity and He wants humility in His people. And He wants all of that because He loves us. Because He wants us not just to look good, but to be good people. truly, honestly, not just look good on the outside, but honestly, from the very center of our being, to be good people. The lunatic Roman Emperor Caligula had finally driven enough people to desperation, they decided to assassinate him. And one of the conspirators tried to draw another guy into the conspiracy, and he went to him and suggested that they find an opportunity and kill the Emperor Caligula. And the would-be conspirator turned to the other guy and he said, "You go your own way." And the conspirator said to him, "If we all go our own way, we shall all end by going the same way." This Caligula was well known for killing everyone who was close to him. If we all insist on going our own way, we will all go the same way. The same thing is true in our lives. If we insist on going our way, we will be going away from the Lord. We will be sentencing ourselves to death. He doesn't want that. He wants us to love Him as He loves us and to give Him our lives so that we can truly be His people. I mean, from the inside out, our thought life, right? Our heart life, right? We need to live in God's way and follow Him only. That's what God wants. He just wants us to be His people and be blessed because of it. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him and obtain life. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before men, willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised to walk in newness of life with Him. You can do that this evening and start a brand new thought life and a brand new heart life. If you're a Christian, though, you've made that covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't done His will. You haven't even been particularly interested in doing His will. You've been interested in doing your will. You need to repent. You need to stop and turn around and realize it's not the Scriptures pointing out your fault. It's God pointing out your fault. And what He wants from you is a broken and contrite heart. That's something He can really work with and bring back to life. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.